surprised to have the scribes join us today. And we weren't aware of your coming, but that's okay. You come anytime. And got a chance to speak to him before services and asked about the congregation, or he had mentioned the congregation there in Albuquerque. And they're a little different situation than Colorado and maybe some other states. So we're blessed that we can meet here today and in peace. So we're grateful for that. And before I begin today's message, I would like to preface it by making a few comments. And today's sermon will be a starting point for next week's sermon. While both are designed to stand alone, next week's message will piggyback off of today's sermon, and hopefully we'll further go through further lessons that God's Word gives us. A few of you might remember this message from about 6 years ago when it was given in Denver at Combined Services. Now, a lot's changed since then, and not everyone was there, and I don't remember everybody that was there, but I also know that the Colorado Springs Brethren don't always make it up to Denver for Combined Services. So, but there's a few of you, like I know the Currys were there. I do remember that. So you're going to get a rerun here. But it will be a springboard into the next week's message also. This time we'll capitalize on having back-to-back sermons, which we didn't do 6 years ago. So with that, we will begin today's sermon. It has been called the greatest short story ever told. It is a story about rebellion. It is a story about repentance. It is a story about grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And it is a story that illustrates and demonstrates God's immeasurable love. It is also a story that includes pretense, pretending to be something that you are not. It is a story that was told to an audience in Jesus' day that pertained to them. And it is a story that is recorded in the pages of the Bible that has significant lessons for us today and for all mankind. It is a story we find in the book of Luke, chapter 15, that is known as the parable of the prodigal son. Widely known, the parable of the prodigal son happens to be Jesus Christ's longest parable. Along with Christ's other parables, the prodigal son pertains to the kingdom of God and fits nicely into God's plan and purpose for mankind. And today, I would like to look at the parable of the prodigal son and the other two parables in Luke 15 and see what were some of the lessons Christ was teaching, not only to the people of his day, but what lessons are there for us? What was Christ's teaching? What was his message for those people that heard him that day? How does the culture of the day back then help us to see what the message was? What was Christ's message for us? What can we learn from it? What is it that you and I can take away? And finally, how do these parables fit into God's plan? Some of which we will cover or carry over to next week. Our purpose is for us to glean lessons from these parables that will help us on our Christian journey and also help us to understand God's redemptive work. And I'll ask you to join me in Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke 15. And before we get into the parable of the prodigal son, it helps to, if we look at the backdrop of the setting. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now this became part of a reoccurring threefold theme that the scribes and Pharisees would accuse Christ of. One was he violated the Sabbath. He was healing on the Sabbath. And he was plucking grains, he and his disciples, through the field. But healing was a big thing, and they saw that as him violating the Sabbath. The second one that they of this threefold theme that they would attack him on was he claims too much for himself, claiming that God was his father and that he, the son, had authority to forgive sins. And of course, the third one, which is what we read here, is that he fraternizes with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the outcasts, and what would be called today the lowlifes of society. Christ points out their hypocrisy in Luke, the 7th chapter. Now you might put a marker here in chapter 15 and turn back with me to Luke 7, verse, we'll pick it up in verse 28. This is where Christ said to them, "Those born of women, there was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And then Christ points out their hypocrisy in verses 33 to 34. And he says, "For John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes, and he's eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber,'" someone who drinks too much, "or a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You can also find this in Matthew, the 11th chapter. In the Pharisees' and scribes' eyes, neither John the baptizer or Christ could do anything right. They accused Christ of eating and drinking, even being friends of tax collectors. You see, when the tax collectors and sinners came to hear Jesus' teaching, he did not merely associate with them on an informal basis. In other words, he didn't distance himself in a public setting. He ate with them. He sat at their table, and they sat at his. Please turn with me just a few pages back to Luke, the 5th chapter. And in Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 27, we read, "After these things, he went out," this is Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi," or Levi, however you choose, "sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So Levi left all and rose up and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And then their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and even sinners?'" See, they criticized him for doing these things. In that culture, enjoying table fellowship with someone was a privilege afforded only to friends and relatives and one's superiors. Respectable people such as the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't eat with notorious sinners. So when Christ did it, they murmured against him. And he would tell them in verse 31 and 32 that those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he would also say that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this is the history leading up to Luke 15, and I'll ask you to turn back there with me as we pick it up in verse 3, where Christ speaks the first of three parables to them. Luke 15, verse 3. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Sheep were so common in that culture that nearly all of those who heard this parable would be able to tune into the imagery that was being painted by Christ. Here was a shepherd missing one of his sheep. What should he do? It is likely everyone in that audience knew the answer. Sheep are not generally independent. Their natural inclination is to stay together in flocks. And if one of them gets lost, it is usually because of their clumsiness or carelessness. Perhaps the lost sheep got itself on a ledge where he couldn't get off, or somehow didn't notice when the rest of the flock wandered away. It was no matter how the sheep found itself in this situation, the lost sheep was in danger. A sheep separated from the flock was left to wander by itself in the wilderness, and that sheep would die. Even if there's an abundance of food and water, it is only a matter of time before the lost sheep would succumb to the stress of being separated from the flock, or exposure to the elements, or the threat of predators, which we heard about in the sermonette. Any of these could be fatal. And the people in that day knew this. They knew what a shepherd would do. The shepherd's duty would be to leave his flock in a safe place and go search for the lost sheep. He would search for the wayward lamb. And when he found it, he would joyfully bring it home. And there's an image of compassion in this parable, an illustration of divine grace in the way that the shepherd lays the sheep on his shoulders. He doesn't beat or berate the sheep, the wandering sheep. He doesn't even make it walk on its own power back home. He lifts it up, he puts it across his shoulders, and he carries it back. And he does so with joy and delight instead of anger and exasperation. Now I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Again, you might hold your place in Luke. But Isaiah 40 and verse 11. "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those who are with young. It would be too hard for the mother and the young if he didn't do it gently, as far as leading them goes. These verses that we're reading here in Isaiah are talking about a time after the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, when Christ will have returned to set up the kingdom of God, and the people of this world at that time will need some TLC. In Jesus' account in Luke 15, and I'll ask you to flip back there, if you would, please. The shepherd is so happy over the return of the sheep that he calls together his friends and neighbors to celebrate. "Rejoice with me," he says in the last part of verse 6, "for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then he goes on to explain in verse 7 that in the same way a shepherd and his friends rejoice in finding a lost sheep, there is joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. Jesus' audience would understand how a shepherd would be glad in finding his sheep. Christ painted this picture to compare it to the joy that takes place in heaven when a sinner repents. And his audience could understand the comparison. The second parable makes the same point, and Christ segues into it right away. And as we read the second parable, it's important to understand that Christ told these three parables here in this chapter together. Or, if Christ had told them on separate occasions, Luke was inspired to place them together in the same chapter for a reason. And of course, they didn't have chapters back then, but he put them together. And there was a reason for it, and as we will see that as we go along. Luke 15, verse 8, he says, and this is for this second parable, he says, "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which is lost,' or 'I lost.'" We all can relate to something like that. I think we can. There was a number of years ago when my wife Pam lost one of her rings. It was after church. It was after a potluck. And she was back. We were putting things away, and people would move their stuff to the side of the hall or the back of the hall. And for some reason, it came off her finger, or she dropped it, whatever it was. And you know how it is when you drop something and you don't actually see where it goes. You didn't see where it went. You just know you dropped it. So I don't know how long we looked for this ring after services. And it wasn't just us. Some other people helped us as well. We moved tables. We moved chairs. We moved brethren's belongings. This ring was not to be found. And finally, the end of the evening comes, and we got to go home. And it's fair to say she was distraught. It's fair to say. And if she would have lost the other ring, then I would have been distraught. But I was distraught about this one too, but just not as much. Anyway, we get home, and about a half hour later, one of the brethren calls us. And he was going through his briefcase or his computer bag, and he found the ring inside the bag. What relief there was, both her and mine, but what relief and what joy there was that it was found. And you've had something similar too, no doubt, no doubt. We can all relate to losing something and then finding it and the relief that comes with it. Well, here, Christ again draws the parallel to the joy that is in heaven over a sinner who repents, who was lost and was found. Likewise, he says in verse 10, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And this is the backdrop as we come to the parable of the prodigal son. And notice here that Christ doesn't even pause or give his audience an opening to ask questions or make comments. He goes right away into the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 11. "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided it to him, his livelihood. He's asking for his inheritance here. And not many days afterward, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to become in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, to feed the pigs. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. He was in that bad a shape, but no one gave him anything. And when he had come to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose, and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off," it says in verse 20, "his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Which is another way of saying they partied. They celebrated. Now I'd like to take a break here and consider what we've read up to this point. To get the full flavor of what is being said, some background will help in understanding. In verse 11, Jesus introduces the three main characters to this parable. A certain man had two sons. The younger son, in verse 12, asked for his inheritance. This was not only outrageous and imprudent, but it was very dishonoring to his father. Remember who Christ is talking to here. He is speaking to the Jews. And think about what their perspective was, those that were listening to Christ in that day. And what would they be thinking about this story? The younger son's demand for inheritance would cut against the grain of the Hebrew society's core values. His attitude regarding his inheritance was entirely inappropriate. Consider the culture. From the earliest days of Israel, the laws governing the passage of family estates from generation to generation was well understood. Family lands were not to be sold or transferred out of the family. Only in dire cases was the land to be sold. And lease might be a better word for that, because it was dependent on how many years there were to the Jubilee year, at which point the land would return back to the family. In addition, there was a custom that governed the transfer of a family's inheritance known as primogeniture. It meant the firstborn son would receive a double portion of the family legacy. And this was not to show favoritism. Along with this extra portion came the responsibility of family headship over whoever remained in the immediate household when the father died. This helped to ensure that the younger members of the family were taken care of, and that a greater portion of the family's land and possessions were kept intact from generation to generation. Keeping the family's wealth intact is what the prodigal son had no regard for. There was no appreciation for the legacy that generations of his family had provided for his father, that one day would be his. He, the prodigal son, lacked patience, and he wanted it now. He was selfish, and worst of all, he lacked genuine love for his father. For a son in that culture to request his inheritance early was akin to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You are in the way of my plans. I want my freedom, and I want my fulfillment, and I want out of this family." For a son in that culture to ask for his inheritance early was like saying, "I have other plans, Dad. And they don't involve you. They don't involve this family. And they don't involve this estate or this village. I want nothing to do with you. Give me my inheritance and I'm out of here." And that is exactly what he did not too many days after receiving his inheritance, it says in verse 13. That was what he was saying when he asked for his inheritance. Remember, this was a culture where honor was important, and it was so important that the fifth commandment was to honor your father and your mother. Think about what Jesus' audience would be thinking, especially the Pharisees, for whom receiving honor was so important. In that culture, the normal response would be for the father to give the wayward son a hard slap across the face with the backhand. Typically, this would be done publicly to shame the son who showed no such disdain. And that would be at a minimum. And that is what the Pharisees would have thought would happen listening to Jesus tell this story. A son who had dishonored his father to this degree could expect to be dispossessed of everything and then permanently dismissed from the family. He would have been considered dead. In fact, it was not uncommon in that culture to hold an actual funeral for a son who abandoned his home and family in this way. And this is how serious this breach was. Indeed, that is reflected when the prodigal son comes back to the father and says in verse 24, the father says, This my son was dead, and now he's alive again. In that culture, the prodigal son would have been disowned. Jesus could hardly paint a scenario that would portray greater shame. This was the lowest a son could go. And yet, when the son had come to himself, was on his way back to the father, his father sees him. And when he is a long way off, the father runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him, embraces him, and then kisses him. Now, there's a couple of points that need to be made from all of this. The father seeing the son a great way off indicates that the father was watching for him and was looking for him. It's probably safe to say that the father had been looking from the highest point on his property, perhaps a rooftop or a tower, scanning the horizon for any sign of the boy's return. Undoubtedly, the heartache that the father experienced had not yet worn off. The father knew what kind of life his son was heading for and the pain that it would bring on him. And it is evident as Jesus tells this story that the father was looking for his own son's return, and that it was daylight when he sees him. Now, how do we know that it was daylight? How else could the father see him when he was a long way off, right? Which brings us to the next point that needs to be made. Upon seeing his wayward son, the father runs to him. Why? First off, this shows the Father is eager to forgive and for reconciliation. And it illustrates the truth that God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. And if you'll turn with me back to Psalm, the 103rd Psalm. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And that is why David starts out in verse 1. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is with me, bless his holy name. Why? He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, for he forgets not and forget not all of his benefits. And what are some of those benefits? It says in verse 3, who forgives us our iniquities and heals us of our diseases, and who redeems our lives from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. David knew this. David understood it. Now, a second major factor as to why the Father ran to him. Let's get back to the story in Luke. It's already been mentioned that it was daylight when the Father sees his son. That meant the village would have been full of people. People shopping, merchants selling, women would be out with small children, and the older children would be playing. The elderly would be taking it all in. And if the boy reached the village before being reconciled with his father, someone may have recognized him. And the scorn and the ridicule that would have come from the village inhabitants would have been great. Remember, with that culture, with the culture in that time, it is likely the whole village would have known what took place with him leaving the family. And they would have looked down on it. And you could just hear it. If the boy walks into the village and he hadn't been reconciled with his father, and people begin to recognize him. A number of the men might have gathered around him. And the exchange might have gone something like this. Well, look, who do we have here, right? Is it an old man Smith's son? Looks like you've fallen on some hard times there, boy. What you been doing? Feeding pigs? And then there'd be laughter, right? Right? What'd you do with all that money your dad gave you? And on it would go. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. And the Father makes sure that it didn't happen. The Father runs out to greet him. And the story indicates that he reaches his son before anyone else did. And it should be pointed out that noblemen in that culture did not run. Children and servants ran, but not noblemen. This man was a nobleman, and he ran to meet his lost son so he would not be subject to the scorn and the ridicule and the shame that was rightfully his son's. Do we see an analogy of this in the Bible? I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we read despising the shame there, that is synonymous with he disregarded the shame of the cross and the crucifixion. He disregarded the death that he was to endure for you and me. If you turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. It says, who being in the form of God, in other words, he was God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not hold, what that means is he did not hold on to his privileges of being God. He gave them up and became a man. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death of a cross. Now why? Why did God do this? And the answer is found in Romans 5, verse 8, where God demonstrates his love to us that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us to pay the debt that our sins incurred. And in Luke 15, and I'll ask you to go back there again, the Father takes on the shame of his Son. And in contrast, the Pharisees would have thought that the way that this noble man handled his son was shameful. Giving this boy his inheritance ahead of time was shameful. Not rebuking him for his behavior was shameful, is how the Pharisees and scribes would have looked at it. Sending him out of his way, out on his way, without disowning him, was shameful. It was bad enough that the father had dealt with the boy in a lenient manner. But then, running out to meet him upon his return, giving him a robe, a ring, and sandals, symbolizing acceptance back into the family with full rights and privileges of sonship. This was all shameful, the way the Pharisees and scribes saw it. But it doesn't end there. After all this son had done to shame the father and to shame the family name, the father throws a party in his honor upon his return. And the Pharisees saw all of this as being shameful. But this parable that Jesus tells illustrates God's grace, mercy, and willingness to forgive. It demonstrates his love. And the Pharisees did not have this view of God. Grace, mercy, and willingness to forgive did not fit into their theology. Why would it? They had built up a system that was based on merit and earned by good works. In their minds, they didn't need grace. They didn't need mercy. And they didn't need forgiveness. They had sacrifices and good works to offer up. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us, works done with the notion of gaining God's approval are nothing but filthy rags. And that is why Christ had told them at another time that they should not neglect the weightier matters of the law. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 is revealing. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. Christ speaks this parable to some who trusted in themselves, it says, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He says, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector received God's grace. The Pharisees, in their mind, didn't need it. They didn't need it. And verse 9 tells us they trusted in themselves. It was because of their works. They despised others who didn't have any. In verse 12, you see where the works that they fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. The tax collector believed God, believed he needed God's grace. And Romans 4 tells us Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We are justified by faith, brethren, not works. And Romans 4, verse 6 to 8 tells us, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes the righteousness apart from works, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven in verse 7 and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You see, David understood grace. The Pharisees did not. And what we will see as we go on is that the older brother represented the Pharisees or anyone else that thinks they can please God by their good works and have no need of his grace. But before we get to that, let's make note that all three parables here in Luke 15 demonstrate that takes place, what took place when sinners who are lost and are found, that there is a celebration that takes place, that happens. We saw it. We saw it in the first parable with the shepherd who found his wayward lamb. He brings it home and he calls his friends over to celebrate with him. And we saw it with the woman who found her lost coin and caused her friends to celebrate with her, for she had found that which was lost. And we see it here now with the father of the prodigal son celebrating because his son was lost and is found. He was dead and now he's alive. And it's interesting. All three parables demonstrate the joy that takes place when sinners repent. It's also interesting to recognize who is represented in these three parables, those that are celebrating. Who does the shepherd represent? Isn't not Jesus Christ? And who does the Father represent? Is it not God the Father? And who does the woman represent? In Scripture, a woman pictures a church. Sometimes it's a false church, and other times it's the true church. In this case, it's the true church. And we find that Christ gives all three parables to teach us many lessons. And when we realize who is represented in these parables, there's more to it than meets the eye. And now we come to the point in the story where the prodigal son has come home and has been reconciled with his father. The father gladly accepted him back. There was no hesitation on the father's part in granting forgiveness. And there is a celebration going on. And then, back in Luke 15, verse 25, as the older son who was in the field came and he drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing, he calls one of the servants and asks what these things meant. He's like, what's up? What's going on, right? And the servant says to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. That was a special opportunity to use the fatted calf. That's what they were saving the fatted calf for. They didn't always know what they were going to use it for, but they had one ready. and the father kills it. And the older son, in verse 28, was angry, and he would not go in. So his father comes out and pleads with him to join the festivities. And the older son answers his father, "All these years I've been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might have a party with my friends. And as soon as this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your livelihood, the inheritance with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him." And the father says to him in verse 31, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and he's found." Now, there's a number of things to point out here as well. In verse 28, the older son was angry and would not go in. He was self-centered and cruel-hearted. He actually becomes angry over his father's kindness to his needy brother. So his father comes out to him the same way he went to the prodigal son. And the father goes to the older son and pleads with him to come in and join the celebration. And the father treats the older son the same way he treated the younger son, with kindness, with patience, with mercy, and with love. And in verse 29, we see the older son's true colors come out. His anger gives us insight into his real character. His real character. And he says, "These many years I have been serving you." And that's just another way of saying, "I've done all these works." But apparently, it was out of compulsion. He served his father and obeyed him because why? He loved his father? Or he served his father and obeyed him because that was what was expected of him and it worked out to his advantage? By pretending to serve his father, it kept him in the household and afforded him the luxuries of being the son of a noble man. Earlier, we saw the younger brother had no genuine love for his father. He did not appreciate him, and he had no regard for all the things that he had done for him. And he, the younger son, rebelled openly. Now, we see that the older brother also does not have genuine love for his father, did not appreciate him, and had no regard. Or he's kept all of this resentment and bitterness bottled up, ready to explode at the slightest provocation, which it did when his father showed kindness to his brother. And all that the older son had done up to this point was a pretense. Why do we keep God's law? Have you thought about it? What is our motivation for serving and obeying our Heavenly Father? Because we have to? You know, when Christ was asked which was the greatest commandment, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And the question you and I should ask is that our motivation? The older brother goes on, he says in verse 29, "I have never transgressed your commandments." So he thought. That is what the Pharisees thought too. "You never has so much as given me a goat," is what he said to his father. Translation, "What's in it for me, Dad? What's in it for me?" His motives and his true intent comes out all at once this evening. But it is evident that he has felt this way for a long time. In verse 30, he says, "But as soon as this son of yours," he didn't even see the prodigal son as his brother. He was not merciful towards his brother, and he wasn't celebrating that his younger brother, who had seen his sins and repented, had come home and had been reconciled to the father. He did not have love. And if you'll turn with me to 1 John, the fourth chapter, 1 John 4. Verse 20, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And then if you jump up to verse 19, it says, "We love God because he first loved us." And the question I want to ask you is, do you think the older brother was showing love to his younger brother? The father showed love to the older son as well as the younger son. And he tells him in verse 31, and I'm back in Luke now, Luke 15, at verse 31. The father tells the older son, showing him love, he says, "Son, you have always been with me. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." In verse 32, you see the father's attitude, and there's valuable lessons here for us. If we are not careful, we could end up with a wrongful attitude like the older brother and not celebrate the lost brother or sister who is found. That is, the spiritually dead brother or sister who has repented of their sins and is now alive. And there's many, many lessons that we can go into from this point, and we will next week in next week's sermon. But before we wrap up today, I want to encourage you to be thinking about these lessons from this chapter and other scriptures. About the lessons in the week ahead, I want you to be thinking about it. Not only from these parables here in Luke 15, but other places in God's Word. There's many, many lessons here. But for now, I'm going to ask you to go back to Luke 15 just one more time today. One last time. When we read the parable of the prodigal son, do you know what is missing? Do you know what is missing? What is missing from the story is the ending. We are not told whether the oldest son came in to celebrate. We are left with the father's response to him in verses 31 to 32. And without a doubt, Jesus left it open intentionally. The end of the story is to be written by each and every one of us in our lives. How we will respond to God's grace and mercy. Not only to ourselves, but how will we respond when God extends that same grace and mercy to others, even our own adversaries, our own enemies? How will we respond? There are three main characters in the parable of the prodigal son: the father, the eldest son, and the youngest son. And we can learn from each of them. And that is some of what we will do next week. It was Charles Dickens that called the parable of the prodigal son the greatest short story ever told. He's joined by other literary giants, including William Shakespeare, who expressed appreciation for the parable as literature. Jesus gave the parables in Luke 15 to the people of his day to teach them about themselves and about God. He also preserved it in the gospel for us so that we may learn the same lessons. Lessons about ourselves, and lessons about God's grace, mercy, and His willingness to forgive all that will repent, along with lessons to teach us about God's love. Let's take these lessons with us on our Christian journey to help us along the way and to understand God's redemptive work for all mankind.